There is nothing like a cannibalism metaphor from Jesus to get people's attention. And see, it worked. In this passage we're going to look at, there are some interesting things. And actually, even after this passage, when we take a look at the verses right after this, the response that the people have, they're going to say, these are some hard sayings. They say, these are hard sayings. Who can hear this? And actually, as we're going to see next week too, after this, a lot of the people that had been following Jesus decide, yeah, we've had enough. And they walk away. So what is Jesus going to say in this passage that's going to make them respond like this? There are some tough things in this passage, but I think the big idea is clear. And the big idea is that Jesus is the living bread from heaven who gives eternal life to all who receive him. And that's the basic, that's the core of what we're looking at in Jesus' message. To give some background to this, one of the things to remember is something way back in the book of Exodus. Remember, the Israelites were in Egypt for a long time and they were made slaves. God sends, he raises up Moses and sends him back to free the people from Egypt and from Pharaoh. They leave, they cross the Red Sea, but then they end up being in the desert and they end up spending 40 years in the desert. And they're out there and they don't have enough food for all these people and they start grumbling, but God has mercy on them and he supplies manna, which literally means what is it? But it's kind of this bread from heaven. And I have a picture here. This is AI generated, so this is probably not really what it looked like. I don't think the manna actually fell from the sky, the bread. It looks like it more appeared from the ground, but it was sent from God. So but at least this picture might stick in your head. So we keep that in mind because that's going to influence what Jesus is teaching and how these people are hearing it, because this would have been a very famous story that they knew about with this bread. By the way, I was thinking about it. Do you know what a bread baker's favorite hymn is? It's, "I need thee every hour." Okay. Sorry to wreck that hymn for you. Then the other part of the background from John chapter 6, what had happened with this. This John 6 is called the Bread of Life Discourse. Okay, because what is going on is that these people are following Jesus because he was doing miracles and various things. And there was this episode where Jesus fed over 5,000 people, taking 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. And it was a miracle he did, and he fed 5,000 people, plus the women and children. And the people were following him even more. They followed him to the other side of the lake, and they're like, hey, give us more. Give us more of this bread. And Jesus said, you're following me for the wrong reasons. You're not really following me for me. You're following it because your bellies were fed. You're full. You just want more of this. You're demanding more signs. But basically, you want stuff from me. You want more bread. You don't really understand what I came for. And that's where Jesus then explains things and tells them, this is from a past sermon, John 6, 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So this is the first of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. So now we're going to continue on. We're going to do verses 41 through 59 this week. And so we'll read 41 through 51 first. And what we're going to see in this section is that Jesus is the bread from heaven that gives eternal life. He's going to talk about this more in depth here. So verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So we work through this and we see verses 41. It says that the Jews were grumbling about him. Some scholars think that at this point, the scene may have shifted from being right at the lake to the synagogue. It's kind of the Jewish version of church where they would gather, because later on it mentions that. So they're grumbling. They're like, what is he talking about? I am the bread of life. This already seemed like it was quite a bit much. Jesus was leaning on pretty thick and saying he's from heaven. And basically, they said, how can he be from heaven? We know he's not from heaven. Jesus did not descend from the sky. It's like, we know his parents. They're like, we know of Mary and Joseph. Now, this doesn't mean that Joseph was still alive. Chances are he was probably had passed away already. But the point is that, like, we know who his parents are. That Jesus, as far as they knew, came into the world the ordinary way with human parents. He didn't, you know, descend falling from the sky. At least they thought they knew who Jesus' parents were. I mean, Mary was literally Jesus' biological mother, but Joseph was not actually literally Jesus' father. He was his legal father, but not his actual father because of the virgin birth. And then, in verse 44, Jesus says this really interesting and important statement that we're going to spend some time looking at this. Jesus says, okay, you're grumbling, you're having problems with this, but then Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father, his real Father from heaven, had sent Jesus into this world, so he is from heaven, but then Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So this is one of those difficult verses we need to grapple with. And again, it might be one that takes time to digest. I don't want to make you choke on it, but we want to really be thinking about this. But what this is communicating is what's called spiritual inability. The fact that because of our sin, that we come into this world with the default setting of being sinners, with our hearts pointed away from God, and without a desire to really want him. I mean, notice what this is saying. No one can come to me unless God does something. God draws people to him. I think one thing that is helpful to think about is, what do we mean by the word can in this? No one can come to me. And sometimes I think it's helpful to distinguish between what is called natural ability or moral ability. Or you might want to say of like a physical ability or a spiritual ability. Okay, and what this means is that in one sense, anyone can come to Jesus, okay? Anyone who is willing could come to Jesus if they wanted to. We're physically able to do that. But what is stopping people from coming to Jesus? It's our own sinful hearts. It's that we don't want to. You can say anyone can come to Jesus if they wanted to, but it's the if they wanted to, which is that's the sticker. That's the part that gets us. Because we think, sometimes we assume that we're good people, that's how we come into this world, or at least that we're neutral. But the Bible says we come in this world as sinners. We come into this world depraved, totally depraved. And because of that, we have this spiritual inability that without God doing a decisive work in our heart, we're not going to want to respond. We're not going to want to come to him. And therefore, the only thing that's really keeping anyone from coming to Jesus is their own heart. And that's the core of who you are. And that's the problem. So, humans, fallen humans, have spiritual inability to come to Christ because our sinful hearts are unwilling. So that's how deep the problem really goes. And again, we think of verses like Romans 3:10 and 11. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That on our own, none of us are like actually wanting God, really seeking God. People may come, think they're following Jesus, but it's for the wrong reasons. These people, again, they would say, well, we're seeking for you. We're trying to follow you. But Jesus said, yeah, but if not for the right reasons, you're not coming to me as Lord and Savior. You're coming to have your desires met. You're coming to have your bellies filled because I gave you bread. And so you need a change of heart from God so that you'll actually want me for the real reasons that I came. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm asking, if you're dead, can you respond to anything? No, because you're not even just sick, you're dead. Dead people don't respond. And if you're dead, what do you actually need? Do you need just medicine? Do you need time to get better? If you're dead, you need a miracle. You need a straight out supernatural work from God. And the great thing is God does miracles. God does miracles in people's hearts, changing us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. But a supernatural work is needed in our hearts. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when he calls us, when he regenerates us. And so a decisive, supernatural work of God, and I believe it's from the Father, but the Holy Spirit is the one, I think, doing this work in our hearts, is needed in our hearts to change us, to draw us to himself. And this work of drawing, this is effective. Sometimes they use the term efficacious grace or effectual calling, meaning it gets the job done. Remember in John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So it's showing that if you come to Jesus for real, you're going to be secure. He's never going to cast you out. But it also says all the Father gives will come to me. There's a way that God makes it so that this will happen. And so if you combine verse 37, which what we just saw in verse 34, I think this drawing can't be what some theologians just call prevenient grace. And the way that some people explain this in this view is that God gives everyone this prevenient grace so that we're no longer dead in our sins. You know, we're kind of alive, but we're not really saved. But these verses really aren't allowing this kind of in-between thing to take place. Instead, this grace is effective. It works in our hearts. And in fact, I mean, Jesus is using the word here to draw people, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is a pretty strong word, actually. I mean, it literally means to drag or to compel someone. It can be used of drawing water out of a well. So the same word is used later on when Peter draws his sword, or in John 21 when they draw fish with a net. It's used in acts of physically dragging a person. And so I think of it this way. It's that, you know, we are dead in our sins. I mean, think of Paul. He was on his way to persecute Christians, you know, and Jesus appeared to him, and just he took the initiative and just changed his heart and brought him to faith. And I think of it as like the Holy Spirit just harpooning your heart and turning it towards himself. But notice the Holy Spirit, he doesn't draw us against our will. I think that's the wrong way to think about it. What the Holy Spirit does is he changes our will. He changes us from being unwilling to being willing. So he changes our heart. He changes our will. And I would say it's no sin for God, you know, to heal someone's sinful heart, to heal their heart disease, their dead heart, so that now they will want to do what they should have done all along. You know, it's like when Jesus, you know, heals blind eyes. You know, the Holy Spirit heals our spiritual eyes, and we see what is there. I mean, if our hearts were functioning the way they ought to, you know, Jesus being the supreme treasure, we want to come to him. We should want to. It's sin, and it's messed up that our hearts are pointed in the wrong direction, and we don't want to do that. So it's God's grace that is overcoming our sin problem. Not just that he paid the price on the cross for us, but he's working in our hearts to change us, to come to him. Acts 16:14, I think, is an example of this. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God." And it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So God worked in her heart and opened her heart so that she would understand and she would see this and she would receive this. God did a heart surgery on her. And it reminds her of a verse we talked about back in John 3 when we talked about being born again. Ezekiel 36:26. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So God doing this heart surgery. Let me give two applications just from this part. One, pray to God to draw people to Jesus for salvation. And some people would say, well, if this is God, he has to do this, then it's just fatalism. You know, people can't do it on their own, so let's throw up our hands and say there's nothing we can do. I say the opposite of this is true. If God can change hearts, and he can change even the most stubborn, the most wicked, the most hardened heart, and he can do this by his supernatural grace, that should motivate us to be praying for people. You know, people are still responsible to believe. We are still responsible to present the gospel message. Okay, so nothing in here takes away from human responsibility, but there's only so much we can do. We cannot change hearts, but God can. And guess what? God is listening to us. God is glad to pick up the phone and answer. He's always hearing us, okay? And when we pray to him, it influences what God is going to do. Now, of course, from one perspective, you know, God knows the beginning from the end. There's nothing taking God by surprise. But in another sense, we live on the timeline. We don't know what's going to happen. We can pray for people, and we should, because we don't know who is going to come to faith, who is not, okay? And God ordains the means as well as the ends. I think it's a really important thing to keep in mind. Okay, remember, the means are the ways of getting there, the ends are the last goal. So when you think of God, you know, having a plan for ordaining things, it's not just that he plans the last domino. He plans all the dominoes leading up to the last domino as well. So he also ordains prayers as part of that. And he responds to these. And again, it's weird because God is outside of time. So you can, you know, get tripped up in that thinking. So on one hand, it's not as if God is making this up as he goes along, but also he does respond to us. And so in God's plan, part of it is people praying and God responding and God working in people's hearts. He also plans sharing the gospel as part of those dominoes leading up to what he has planned. Also, Paul prayed this way. You know, one of the passages that talks about, you know, predestination is Romans 9. But right after that, the first verse of Romans 10, he writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So if Paul is willing to pray for people and to do that, we do the same thing. So don't give up. You know, there's people in your life that you're thinking, there's no way, you know, they're going to come to faith. You know, still do what you can. Live a good, you know, showing a good Christian example. Help them to understand the truth about the gospel message, who Jesus is, that he has this offer of free salvation to everyone. But then we pray for the part that we can't do. And I know there's all kinds of stories in this room about people that have seen God do crazy, amazing, miraculous, supernatural things in people's hearts. And if you're saved, God did that in your heart. And that means give all glory to God for your salvation, because it's from him. Yes, from our perspective, we need to believe. We need to do that, and it's our responsibility. We look behind that, and we see God was the one working in our hearts and doing this. So salvation is from him from beginning to end. We keep going in this passage. Verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So hearing and learning in a way that's effective. And then he says, Well, so basically what he means by that is, hey, you aren't responding because you aren't drawn and you aren't taught by God. He's understanding that these people grumbling, you know, they're still in their sins. They haven't really come to him. Then verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And basically, Jesus is saying, hey, you haven't really seen God. You haven't seen the Father, but I have. I have actually seen him because I am from heaven. This is what I'm claiming. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Again, just making it really clear, salvation is received from us, not by works, not by going through ceremonies, not by taking certain sacraments or jumping through hoops, but it's simply by believing, by putting your personal trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord, as your Savior, the one who took the place for you and went to the cross for your sins. And it says you have eternal life. And then Jesus comes back to talking about being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He says it again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So they were able to have this food that God provided for them and they kept them alive, but eventually they died. They're not still alive. They're not a thousand and a half years old. And he said, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's saying, but there's another type of bread. Remember, he said, he is the living bread. You eat this, you're not going to die. You'll die physically, probably, unless the Lord comes back before we die, but you're not going to die spiritually. You have spiritual life. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, eternal life. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's saying that he is going to give himself. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to sacrifice himself in our place to be our Savior. And so Jesus is the better bread that offers better life. He is also from heaven. He is also necessary. He is also life-giving, but not just physical life that lasts for a while, but eternal life. That starts the moment that you trust Jesus as your Savior, and that goes on forever and ever. Being made spiritually alive now and forevermore. Now we're going to read verses 52 through 59. And here we'll see that whoever feeds on the living bread from heaven will live forever. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. All right. So this is where it gets kind of weird. Because Jesus says, you know, this food that I'm giving you is my flesh. And they're like, how can Jesus say this? And Jesus just doubles down, making it awkward for them. Saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Like, wow, okay, Jesus, it sounds like he is talking about cannibalism here. You know, the thing about cannibalism is the more you eat, the lonelier you get. You know why the one cannibal was kind of upset? He was fed up with people. Did you hear about the cannibal that had a wife and 8 kids? When do cannibals leave the dinner table? when everyone's eaten. I could keep going. Advice from a cannibal? If people make you sick, maybe you should cook them longer. Hey, as Christians, we're supposed to serve our neighbor. Okay, I'm done. But at least I'm not well done. All right, sorry. How often do I get a chance to make cannibalism jokes? Okay. So Jesus is teaching this, and the people were just, they found this abhorrent. This is what are you teaching? Because especially to Jewish people in the Old Testament law, even drinking blood of any kind, even of an animal, was forbidden by the Old Testament law, and it was just abhorrent to them. And here Jesus is talking about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. I mean, even in most of the world, thankfully, cannibalism is something that is still, you know, taboo and abhorrent to most people. Well, let's make a few things clear here. Okay, Jesus here is not really talking about literal cannibalism. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. Maybe you've heard me say this. I think it's a good rule of hermeneutics, of biblical interpretation, is that if the literal sense makes common sense, you don't need to seek another sense. But there's sometimes where the literal sense doesn't make sense. You say, okay, it seems like Jesus isn't really saying we need to actually physically devour him. Also, I think this is not talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. There are some Christian traditions that they view this and say, oh, this is about the Lord's Supper. You know, we're supposed to, you know, eat the bread and drink the cup, and it's the body of Christ. And in some Christian traditions, they say it really is the body of Christ, and that's how you get saved, by taking communion. Well, this is not really about that. Jesus hasn't given the ordinance of communion yet. That would make no sense to these people. And this is about what actually saves people, what actually gives eternal life. So this is not about communion. Maybe it's about what communion represents, if you understand it in the right way. You know, next week, we will have communion. And we have communion in the morning service. So I'm going to save a little bit talking about that until next week as we gather and we have communion together. But when we do, it's about what the body or what the bread and the wine represents that actually gives us eternal life, taking Jesus into our lives and trusting him. So the Jews, they're... many of them were really upset by this and these statements. And notice in this section just how often Jesus uses the word life, living, live in this passage. In fact, in verse 57, Jesus talks about his living Father. And he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. So you see that word live or living several times in there. You know, and they just mentioned Joseph and Mary. And maybe they knew that, hey, we remember Joseph, but you know, he's passed away. He's no longer with us. And Jesus said, but I have a different Father, the living Father, who's still there because his real Father in heaven always lives. There was never a time where he didn't, because God is self-existing, and God is the one that has life in himself and is the source of all life. And we saw in John 5 that God has life in himself and has granted it to the Son to also have life in himself. And Jesus is saying here that the living Father sent him, he lives, and that you can have life from him if you feed on him, whatever that means. And then in verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Again, contrasting himself as the bread from heaven with the manna from the Old Testament. And again, that didn't keep them alive forever. And then he says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And he taught these things at the synagogue while he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus will give himself as a sacrifice for sins. But I think we can think about, what does it really mean? What is Jesus actually saying when he says, whoever feeds on this bread, which is himself, will live forever? And I think the solution to this is Jesus is using this eating as a metaphor for believing him, for putting your faith in him, for coming to him, trusting him and him alone as your savior, and taking him into your life, into your heart, being united to him through faith. You know, when you come to Christ, you're united to him. And that's why it says in verse 56, it talks about that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You know, you are what you eat. You're joined to what you eat. And you're joined to Christ when you believe and you trust in him. But I think if we put verse 58 together with what we saw before in verse 47, notice it says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I think it's another way of Jesus saying what he said in verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. And there is no eternal life except through Jesus Christ. It's from him. You need to feed on him. But to feed is to believe, and to believe is to feed on him. In fact, the early theologian Augustine put it this way. He said, believe and you have eaten. So it's not about taking the Lord's Supper. That is something we'll do next weekend. It's something that Christians are called to do, to remember him, to think about the sacrifice that he made. But just taking physical elements, that's not what saves anyone. Scripture is really clear. It's about coming to him and trusting, believing in Jesus Christ as the Lord and as your Savior. Not just following him in this temporary way like these people did. You know, I'm coming to Jesus because he's going to give me a miracle. He's going to make my needs met. He's going to feed my belly, make me prosperous in this life. He came to do far more than that, deeper things, to give you eternal life, to give you spiritual life with him, to change your heart. So now, instead of treasuring sin, treasuring just the temporary things in this world, you treasure him as your utmost treasure. He receives the glory, and you receive the joy from that. So you see here again, there's no salvation except through Jesus Christ. And by the way, think of just how crazy it would be if Jesus was just a good teacher, for him to have said any of this, even leaving out the stuff that sounds like cannibalism, to say any of these things. I'm come from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever, you know, believes in me has eternal life. Again, just a normal human teacher cannot say these things without being crazy or without being evil. Jesus is not crazy and Jesus is not evil. He really is the one and only Savior. And he came for you. And remember what it said. Whoever believes. Okay? Have you come to Christ in this way? Because again, nobody can eat for you. You know, you can serve up a great meal. You can do that. You know, we have people in this church that can cook. They can make incredible meals. And they can put it in front of you. But you got to eat it yourself. And Jesus came and he offers you this gift of eternal life in him. But you need to come, you need to trust him for yourself. You can't do that for anyone else. And it's not enough to just taste. Jesus doesn't say, whoever you know tastes me and then spits me out has eternal life. Bread only does you good if you actually swallow, if it actually becomes part of you. So trust in Jesus Christ with your heart. Jesus is the living bread from heaven who gives eternal life to all who receive him. This is the good news. We're sinners. God is full of grace, and he came for you. Let's pray. Lord God, again we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is God, and he came down to be our Savior. Lord, thank you that he was sent by you, Father, to come into this world. He is the true bread from heaven that gives life, eternal life. So Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to love you more and more every day. Lord, whoever needs to come to you for the first time, Lord, I pray that even right now, you would be at work in their heart, drawing them, turning their heart to you. so that they would confess their sin to you, their absolute need, that they would deplore of anything they can do on their own, and they would just cast themselves upon you. May they take Jesus Christ into their life and into their heart, trusting him fully for their salvation. And may they realize and find then that they have an all-sufficient Savior who nourishes, who keeps us alive, who keeps us forever, Lord God, and is the best thing to ever happen. Lord, we give you praise. Our salvation is from you and for you from beginning to end. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.